Colossians 1:21-23. This is what the Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, if this message were dependent upon my own strength or confidence in my flesh, we would all be wasting our time. But Lord, it's dependent on you and your strength, which is sufficient for us. So Lord, as I preach, help me to endeavor to have confidence in you. Lord, I ask as we look at this tough text that your Spirit will be with us, that you will remind us of Jesus and his cross, and that we will leave here clinging more firmly to his work for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are looking at our fourth passage in the book of Colossians. But though it's only our fourth passage, it's going to be the third time in a relatively short period of weeks that you've heard your pastor tell an embarrassing story about himself. First, I told you a few weeks ago about my plumbing disaster. Didn't go well. Then I told you again how I need to be constantly reminded to take the laundry out of the dryer, or put it in the, take it from the washing machine and put it in the dryer. And today, I'm going to tell you a relatively embarrassing story about my time in the sixth grade. The day was going just like any normal day in Mr. Matthew's sixth grade class, with my friends and myself trading baseball cards. But then things changed rapidly that morning when, quite unexpectedly, a girl in my class, for some long-forgotten reason, put me on the spot in front of several of my friends and asked me an incredibly random but very profound question. While I was there just minding my own business with my friends trading baseball cards, she said to me, "Ben, what is the most important thing in your life?" We're just trading baseball cards over here. Leave me alone. I had absolutely no idea what to say. So I looked up from my baseball cards and said the first things that popped into my head. The most important things to me are baseball cards, naturally. Sports cars. And, you guessed it, women. The girl who asked me the question, along with pretty much the rest of my class, busted out in laughter. They thought it was incredibly hilarious. And the girl, who shall remain nameless, you all wouldn't know her anyways, she reminded me for years, all the way until high school graduation, of those infamous words that I mentioned in the sixth grade. But to be honest with you, in the sixth grade, I didn't understand why everybody was laughing so hard. I love baseball cards, and I had tons of them to prove just how much I love baseball cards. And I love sports cars, too. There was nothing I wanted more in life at that time than a Corvette. And when I was in the sixth grade, I thought I was quite the ladies' man. In all honesty, those probably were the most important things in my life as a sixth grader. But as I matured a little bit, things changed. Things that once seemed so important became not so important. Baseball cards lost their appeal, not to mention their value. I finally realized that if I was going to be a pastor, I was probably going to have to forget about my dream of owning a Corvette. And though I somehow managed to marry the Maggie Hare, the famous RA of Second East Olson Hall, she reminds me every now and then that I had absolutely no game in college whatsoever. And the point is this. Sometimes in life you realize there's stuff that's just time to move on from. There are some things that really aren't all that important. Baseball cards, sports cards, all that. It's not really that big of a deal. They don't fulfill the deepest needs and longings of your soul. Over time you realize there are just some things in life that aren't worth building your life around. You realize that things you thought were important don't bring greater joy and fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction like you thought they would. You begin to realize that there has to be something else in life that will reach all the way down into the depths of your soul and fulfill that need. Sometimes you realize you just need to move on to something more important. Well, the book of Colossians is meant to tell us about that something or that someone whom we're to build our life around. The letter of Colossians points us away from all the other unimportant stuff in life to the someone who is so monumentally significant that once we get a glimpse of him, everything else in life just starts to fade in comparison. This book shows us someone that no baseball car or sports car or anything else in all creation can provide. Colossians reveals to us Jesus Christ in all of his glory as the only answer to the deepest longings and needs of the soul. Paul here paints a picture of this cosmic Lord and Redeemer who we read about last week. The one who created all things and sustains all things, and who entered into this world of sin to save us from the wrath of a holy God by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Colossians is all about an all-glorious Christ who is far away enough for every need, from your most simple trial all the way to your eternal destiny. Christ can handle it all. And here's the message that Paul wants to drive home in Colossians. And it's made very clear in our verse this morning. Once you've moved past all the other unimportant stuff in life to Jesus, don't ever move on again. Once you've come to see that Jesus is meets the deepest needs of your soul, don't ever go looking for anything else. Don't move past Jesus. Don't start believing he's not enough. We could rephrase our verses for the morning this way. Jesus is enough, so don't abandon him. Don't walk out on him. To put it more simply, these verses teach us to stay with the sufficient Savior. Paul put it pretty bluntly here, didn't he? He said, Jesus has reconciled us in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. Beloved, there's no use trying to soften this. We can't explain this verse away. Those who move on from Jesus are not saved. Those who go off looking for another answer, another source of salvation, another way to God, will not be saved from the wrath to come. This is why Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:13, that only those who stand firm in the faith until the end will be saved. Some of you immediately ask yourself why in the world Paul would include such a verse in this letter. The letter seems to be one of encouragement to believe in Jesus. So why does Paul include this warning? It's really pretty simple. He wanted to protect them. The church in Colossae was at risk. Just like Paul here. False teachers weren't pulling any punches. We don't know exactly what they were saying, but whatever it was, it sounded plausible enough that the Christians there began to doubt if there was something more than Jesus. And more than doubting it, it appears that many of them were considering walking away from the faith in favor of this new teaching. So Paul, because he loved them and wanted to help them, says, listen, don't walk out on Jesus. The only way to be saved is to stay with Jesus, to stick with the gospel. Christ is not going to save those who choose to move on from him to another gospel. He'll save only those who imperfectly cling to him by faith alone. So, brother, sister, If there is something or someone, some preacher, some blogger, some author tempting you to believe that salvation is about something more than God freely justifying sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, run. Get away. Turn off the TV. Read another book. Burn that book, for crying out loud. Church, this morning, I want to do two things in this text. I want to encourage those of us who want nothing more than to hold on to Christ, to be encouraged that we are secure in Him, and therefore all we need is to continue believing the gospel. And then secondly, I want to warn anyone who is considering walking out on Christ for some other gospel that to do so is to commit spiritual suicide. And therefore, all you need to do is continue believing the gospel. This morning, I want to help us stay with a sufficient Savior. In these verses, we discover the reason why we ought to stay with Jesus. And then in verse 23, we see how we're to stay with Jesus. First then, we stay with Jesus because Jesus has reconciled us. Listen to these words again. Let them sink down into your soul. Verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. One of my favorite things about parenting is reading to my little boys. Love to do it. Frequently, they'll come running up to me with a book and say, "Read this, Daddy." And then at nighttime, we lay down and read a couple of books before they fall asleep. But one story that I simply cannot stand to read to my boys is Pinocchio. You know the story. It's the story of a puppet named Pinocchio who wants nothing more than to be a real boy. He wants to be a true son of the man who created him, Geppetto. Problem is that Pinocchio is an absolute mess. He is a rebellious puppet who sins over and over and over again. That's all fine. The part of the story that I hate is that blasted cricket. Every time Pinocchio sins, that cricket whispers in his ear, "Foolish puppet, you're too bad to be a real boy." The cricket is always trying to get Pinocchio to believe that if he can just obey a little more, if he can make things up to Geppetto, then maybe he'll be counted as a true son of Geppetto. Eventually, due to his sins, Pinocchio gets himself in a lot of trouble, forcing Geppetto to come and save him. But on his way, Geppetto gets swallowed up by a whale. Finally, Pinocchio thinks he's got a shot to make it all up to Geppetto. So he sets off on this quest to rescue Geppetto. And when they arrive back home, Geppetto is safe and sound. Pinocchio says, "Now you can be a real boy." Here's the reason I can't stand that story. I cringe every time I read this. It's just not the gospel. Oh yeah, we're like Pinocchio in more ways than we can possibly imagine. Actually, we're far worse off than Pinocchio. Before we were saved, we were alienated from our Heavenly Father and hostile to Him. We hated Him. We were at war with Him. We wanted nothing to do with our Heavenly Father. There wasn't any part of us, unlike Pinocchio, that was trying to earn His favor. And just like Pinocchio, we're really content to just keep on doing evil deeds, as Paul says here. And just like Pinocchio, there is often a little cricket deep down inside of our hearts that tells us that we're too bad to be a child of God. And that if we could just obey a little bit more, do a little bit more, then maybe we could be forgiven. You know what the gospel does? It squashes that cricket. The gospel says that when you could do nothing, when all you could do was evil, Jesus reconciled you. The story of Pinocchio could have been the gospel if Geppetto already had a boy, an obedient son, a son who deserved to be called a son. That story would have been the gospel if that son would have freely set out to rescue Pinocchio by offering himself in the place of the puppets. That's what Jesus did. Beloved, there is no monumental quest that we must go on to get to God. Jesus already did it. In his death, Jesus absorbed all the hostility that existed between us and God. He took all of the wrath by freely offering himself as a substitute to die in our place because of our sin. And then he imputed, he gave to us, he credited to us all of his own righteousness and worthiness. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, he can present us to God. In his commentary, John Stott points out the importance of this word present. He says it's the language of justification. He tells us that the verb present was used in Paul's day as legal jargon to refer to someone being brought before a judge. This is what he says is the meaning. Brought before the divine judge, the now reconciled Christian is found to be without reproach, stain, or fault. Because of what Jesus has done, worthless, guilty sinners who do evil deeds constantly are presented to God as innocent, righteous, pure, holy, clean saints, and are therefore welcomed as sons of God. All of our puppetness is done away with through the cross. We are at peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. No more alienation. No more hostility. Just peace forever in his presence. Jesus meets the deepest longings and needs of the soul. Through him, the Father says to us, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The blessings that are ours through Jesus are endless. Because of what he's done, we're forgiven, loved, accepted, welcomed, redeemed, adopted, granted an eternal inheritance, and sealed and secured by the Spirit. And all of this is given to us freely, totally apart from our good works or merit. Indeed, it is given to us in spite of all of our bad works and in spite of all of our lack of good works. It's given freely by grace, received by faith. The point of this verse is that Jesus has done it all. He is the sufficient Savior. Christ is enough. The work is done. He has reconciled us through his death. He has presented us to God and will one day, finally, ultimately, take us before the throne of the Father, where the judge will look at us and say, "Righteous." All that we bring to the table is evil deeds and inability to do anything about it. Jesus does the rest. So, beloved, why? Why on earth would you ever want to go anywhere else? What else is there? We don't need to wonder if there's something more than Jesus. He's got you. Don't walk out on Jesus. Where in the world would you go? Who else could possibly provide for you all that Jesus has done and totally by grace? You're already reconciled. Why would you have to move on from such a sufficient Savior? We stay with Jesus because he reconciled us. That's the reason we stay. Now we need to move on to verse 23, the focal point of the passage. Again, Paul wants to remind believers of the sufficiency of the gospel and the consequences of walking away from it. And again, the point is clear. Only those who stay in the faith, only those who stay with Jesus are saved. So then it's very important that we learn what it means to stay with Jesus. And I think in this verse we can identify three components of staying with him. The first is this one. We stay with Jesus just by continuing in the faith. When Maggie and I were dating in college, I really wanted to impress her. I mean, she was the RA of Second East Olson Hall. And this was no easy girl to impress. So I signed up to run a half marathon with her. Now, for those of you who don't know, half marathon is a little over 13 miles, long way. Now, Maggie, she loves to run. She would do it every day if she could. Still runs all the time. Me, I would rather you drop a sledgehammer on my big toe than run. But I wanted to spend some time with Maggie, so I ran. But let me tell you, it wasn't pretty. I was slow and weak and fragile, and many times in that 13-mile race, I wanted to crawl up on the side of the road and cry. But I finished the race. Church, when Paul says that we are to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, that's what he's talking about. Now, there is no doubt that God wants us to learn to be good runners, so to speak. He wants us to learn how to run the race well. But when Paul says that we need to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, he isn't saying that Christians whose faith is weak and fragile won't make the cut in the end. Paul wants us just to keep on running until we get to the end of the race. I say that for this reason. This passage is one of those that can strike fear into the hearts of people who read it. And that's part of the intent of the passage, is to warn us to stay with Jesus. But I want you to know here that Paul is not writing here to believers who are struggling with faith. He's not writing to weak believers who want to believe the gospel but realize deep down in their hearts just how fragile their faith is. He's writing to Christians who are on the verge of committing apostasy. He's not writing to believers who are struggling to hold on. He's writing to believers who are deciding whether or not they should hold on. He's not writing to people who deep down in their souls want nothing more than to cling to the finished work of Jesus, but see frequently how they are subtly relying on their own good works. He's writing to people who are debating whether or not the work of Jesus is finished. There's a huge difference there. So if you're a believer today, but you have weak faith, I don't want you to be overwhelmed or unnecessarily frightened by this verse. Paul is not wagging a finger at you, shaming you for your weak faith. I want to encourage you to just keep on running. You see, when Paul says continue in the faith, he isn't necessarily talking about the strength of your faith or the quality of your faith. He's talking about that which you have faith in, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse echoes verse 5 of chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago, where Paul thanked God for the Colossians' faith in Jesus. What Paul wants us to do is stay with Jesus simply by continuing to set our eyes and our hearts on Jesus. Yes, our faith is often going to be weak. It's going to be fragile sometimes. We'll have doubts sometimes. But what we need to do is keep on looking at Jesus, even with weak faith. And when we do that, we can be encouraged that we're heading in the right direction and that God is not going to reject us in the end. So when Paul says that you need to be stable and steadfast, he's not saying that, well, if you have doubts and your faith fluctuates from time to time, that you're probably not going to be saved. That's not what he's saying at all. To be stable and steadfast means that we need to be established in the truth of the gospel, and we need to be loyal to that truth. So we need to know the truths of the gospel, that we are saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus by grace through faith, apart from works, And we need to stick with what we know, with what we've been taught, with what has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. And so we stick with it even in the face of doubts. We stick with it even when some other truth claim or some other gospel seems plausible and appealing. Once Martin Luther was counseling a woman in doubt about the gospel and her salvation. And the counsel that he gave her well illustrates what it looks like to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, even when your faith is weak. He said, "But if you are still weak in the faith, say to yourself, I wish that I could believe more firmly, for I know very well that the gospel is true and that it ought to be believed. But even though I cannot believe it as I should, yet I know that it is pure truth." We continue in the faith by holding to the truth of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ in the face of doubts and in the face of opposing gospels. It's okay to be weak. Jesus loves weak people. All you need to do is rely on Jesus. Don't let doubts or opposing gospels come in and lead you away from Jesus to something better. It's when we stop being loyal to the truth in the face of things like doubts and other gospels that we're in need of repentance. So stay with Jesus by continuing in the faith, and second, by hoping in God's promises. Paul said, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Here again, we find a very similar language to the opening prayer in the first half of chapter 1, where Paul talked about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. When Paul wrote about the hope of the gospel, he's talking about the hope that is revealed to us by the gospel. And just like in verse 5, what Paul is talking about here isn't necessarily the emotion or feeling of hope, though to some extent they're both interwoven with one another. He's talking about the thing hoped for. He's talking about the object of hope, which is what the gospel shows to us. And what the gospel reveals to us, the promises of God. Our hope is that which God promises to do for us now and to give us in the future. Eternal life, an inheritance, a home, salvation, all of those things. You know, I'll be honest with you. When I ran that half marathon in college, there were only two reasons that I crossed the finish line. If it wouldn't have been for these two reasons, there's no way I would have. I probably wouldn't have even tried the race if it weren't for these two reasons. I made it across that finish line because I knew that somewhere on the other side of that finish line was a great big comfy bed and a plate full of chocolate chip cookies. If that wouldn't have been there, there's no way I would have made it across that finish line. And the second reason I made it, and the most important reason, was because of who was running with me. I'd never have tried that race if Maggie hadn't been there to say, "I'll run with you." And even though Maggie was far and away a better runner than me, she stayed right there next to me the whole time. Never once did she speed ahead. Never once did she make me feel like I was weighing her down as I whined and complained about having to run 13 miles. She was right there with me. And in the same way, beloved, we will never make it across the finish line without the promises of God. He has promised us something far greater than a bed and a plate full of cookies. He's promised us himself. He promised that one day our reconciliation to the Father would be made complete and we would live with him forever in paradise. But even more important than that, believer, is learning to run this race knowing that you are never alone. If you are in Christ, God is running right there with you. My friends, the sweetest, most precious promises of the Father are for you right now. Jesus said, all those the Father has given to me, I will never cast out. And I will lose nothing of all those he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. Paul tells us in Philippians that God will bring to completion the good work that he began. Do you remember last week's passage, church? In verses 15 to 20, we learn that Jesus is the one who holds the universe together by the word of his power. So great is his strength that if he were to cease existing, the universe would collapse. Church, listen to me on this. If you're a weak brother or sister this morning, listen to this. The great hope we have in the Christian life is that the one who holds the universe in place is holding us. The one who is sufficient to uphold trillions of galaxies is holding you. Christian, Jesus is sufficient. Don't take your eyes off him. He's not going to let you go. Don't go looking for someone else. Who else can uphold you like this? That's why Paul tells us not to look to what is seen, but to what is unseen. We stay with Jesus by fixing our eyes on that which he promised to give us and to do for us through Jesus. Don't shift from that hope. Don't be dissuaded from the gospel. Don't be tricked into believing another gospel. There are many gospels that present us with a different hope. The prosperity gospel says you can have your inheritance now. Be healthy and wealthy if you'll just pray enough and give enough and believe enough. It's false. The self-help gospel says you don't need anybody else on the road of life. You're enough. That's just insane. The promises of God revealed in Jesus are the only hope. Set them always before your eyes. Finally, beloved, we stay with Jesus by believing what we've heard. Paul instructed us not to shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The same one which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Man, I'd love to tell you that there's only one gospel being preached these days, but there are tons. There are a plethora of gospels all around, and not only from opposing religious systems. The self-help gospel preaches the gospel of a bigger and better bank account. The self-help gospel preaches a gospel of the bigger and better you. HDTV preaches the gospel of a bigger and better house. The mall preaches the gospel of a bigger and better wardrobe. Everywhere you turn, you're going to find proposed solutions for the deepest longings and need of the soul. But though there are many gospels floating around, you'll find that all the false ones share one thing in common. They hold up to you as the solution to your greatest need, something more than, or something in addition to, Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul held up his gospel as the genuine, undoubted gospel, as Calvin put it. Paul wanted the Colossians to understand that his gospel alone is, as Douglas Moo said in his commentary, the one universal answer to the quest for spiritual fulfillment. Christ is all. We need nothing more than him. His life, death, and resurrection are sufficient for all of it. In the face of false teaching and false gospels, all we are to do is keep believing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The one handed down by the apostles and prophets in the word from the Spirit of Christ himself. We do not lend an ear to anything other than Jesus. The gospel of Christ crucified, revealed in the scriptures, is the only song we need to keep on repeat. And when we do that, we never have to fear that we're missing out on a sweeter tune. Church, Paul doesn't pull punches in this verse. Jesus saves, and only Jesus saves. He hasn't left anything up in the air. He's dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's and sealed it with his blood. It is finished. And since he did it all, we don't go looking anywhere else for more. Only those who continue in the faith will be saved. For some, today needs to be a day of repentance where you turn from your quest to find something better than Jesus. I can promise you, you're not going to find it. And I can promise you that he is ready and willing to forgive you. But for most of us, I hope, today needs to be a day of encouragement. We need to just be encouraged to keep on believing the gospel. Jesus really is enough. All of God's promises are yes and amen in him. And beloved, if we will simply keep continuing to cling to our sufficient Savior with weak, fragile, imperfect faith, he will never let us go. Let's pray.